As usual on our Communion Sunday, our third hymn is after the sermon this morning. So our scripture reading is drawn from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a text that in one form or fashion I have often returned to in different ways. And this morning I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 10. So hear now the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous lights. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus ends the reading of God's word. And Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of knowing that what we have before us is indeed your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit and written on these pages because there is application for us today. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see that application. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, many of you who have been around any length of time, I suspect most of you, have heard me tell a story about back in April of 1970, the night before I was inducted into the Army, and back during the days of the Vietnam War, my dad came up to my room and sat down and spent some time with me, gave me a pep talk and some words of encouragement, most of what I couldn't remember. But before he left my room, he said, "Son," he said, "always remember who you are and whose you are." And of course, he was reminding me that I would be going out into the world. I would be facing things, not just bullets that would be coming from the enemy, but I would be facing challenges and temptations that I had never been exposed to prior to that. But those were the same words that his father had spoken to him when my grandfather put my dad on a boat and my dad sailed across the Pacific Ocean from China to return to the States to begin studies at college. And so those were the exact same words that he was giving to me at that point in time. And I suspect that many of you who are fathers, when you are sending your children off or have sent your children off into the world, will give the same advice, perhaps not in those exact same words, but the same thing. And they're very valuable. It's very valuable because I'm convinced that one of the greatest needs that we have today, and I think in every generation, but I think it has increased with each passing year, is a sense of identity for our young people, especially for our young people, as they're facing the dynamics of the culture in which we live around us. And while that may be true for individuals, I'm equally convinced that it's true for the church as well. Now, most of you know that in the weeks leading up to the celebration of the resurrection, Easter Sunday, which we celebrated last week, I've been turning our attention, I've taken a break from our from our series in the book of Genesis, and I promise to return to that. We'll be looking into Joseph and his experiences before too long. But we've been looking at what we would call the fundamentals of the faith. And we've done this for a particular reason, because over a century ago, back in the 1800s, and actually it started prior to that in Europe and also here in America too, that there was a gradual jettisoning of the foundation, those foundational truths that have characterized the Christian faith from its very beginning. Things that have been integral to what it means for us to call ourselves Christians in favor of what many people perceived of as a more up-to-date gospel. And yet the problem is, by jettisoning a commitment to the Bible as being the Word of God and saying, well, we don't really believe that, it's just the Word of man and we have to read between the lines and see if there's anything of value there. Things such as the miraculous events, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, one of those fundamentals, or the vicarious or substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and the validity, the historic validity of actual miracles of Jesus walking on the water, turning water into wine, or raising the dead, and so forth. And then, of course, last week, the bodily resurrection, that it's not just a spiritual, that the Spirit of Christ lives on, or the memory of Christ lives on, but actually Jesus came out of the tomb bodily. And if we could have reached out and touched him, we would have felt his actual flesh. Another thing that we could include in that, and I will preach a sermon at some point, and that is that Christ is going to return. The second coming of Christ is not just wishful thinking, but something that we believe, our hope, that we long for. And so these are some of those things that we would call the fundamentals of the gospel. Now, I've drawn from Peter's first epistle here this morning, and Peter, of course, is writing this as a much older man than he was when he was following Jesus with the other disciples in Jesus' earthly ministry. And he has had time to grow and mature in his faith. And he's writing this letter as an older man, an older believer, who has been walking with the Lord for a number of years, and he's addressing it to this new church, a fledgling church. Because he knows that this church is living in an environment that is largely hostile to the gospel and to the Christian faith. And much of what he says here throughout this whole letter is directed toward our identity, who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us to be the Church of Christ? Who are we and whose are we? And the force of what he says here really is centered on these words that we have in this passage that I began with, and that is those opening words where Peter says, as you come to him, that is, as you come to Christ. And so much of what he says, our identity is centered on that reality, that who we are in Jesus Christ. And the point is that I'm seeking to make is that it is Jesus Christ who gives definition to the church, who we are and whose we are. Now, there are numerous applications that I could draw from this text of Scripture. There's probably at about a dozen that I could come up with right offhand, but there are three, I think, that are really crucial that we want to look at this morning. And the first is, of course, that the church belongs to Jesus and not to us. The second is that the church is God's dwelling place, where God chooses to dwell. And then thirdly, that Jesus has a calling for his church. Now, when we read these words here, and perhaps your mind took you to another passage of Scripture, and that is an event during which Jesus was The disciples were following Jesus in his earthly ministry. And at that crucial point in time, which I believe was a real turning point in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus asked them the question with regard to his identity, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet. And Jesus said, in essence, okay, and how about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, it was Peter, who was often the spokesman for the 12. And he says, you are the Christ. And I'm convinced that, of course, that Peter wasn't speaking here in the Greek language. He didn't say Christos. He would have been speaking Aramaic, which was a more contemporary dialect of Hebrew, and he would have said, you are the Mashiach, that is the Messiah. And so what he was thinking is that he was anointed like King David, and therefore he was the king. And Jesus responded to him with those words where Jesus says, this was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by God. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so here we have Jesus. Then he changes Peter's name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And so this is where Peter first gets his name assigned to him by Jesus. And then we read there in that text of Scripture that he goes on to say, bear with me until I find it in my Bible. I got my Bible marked out with paper clips, and I put my paper clip in the wrong place this morning. But he goes on to say, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so this was his admonition to Peter here at this point in time. Now, I'm not convinced that Jesus was suggesting that Peter would be the first pope, as Roman Catholics would say, that Peter was the first pope, and then there was a succession, apostolic succession, and so forth. But rather, it was upon Peter's profession that you are the Christ, meaning that you are the king, because here Jesus goes on to say right after that I give you the keys of the kingdom. And so when he makes reference to the church here, and he makes reference to the kingdom, he's talking about the same thing. But the thing that I want you to notice, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, is the pronoun, or in Matthew chapter 16 rather, is the pronoun. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's important because there's two things here. One is the pronoun is in the singular rather than in the plural. He's not talking about many churches. Yes, there's local congregations, but he's talking about one church of Jesus Christ. And then the other thing is that it is in the possessive form. And so what he says here in Matthew chapter 16 is that the church is my church. I will build my church. Now Peter, of course, you know, he understands this. And so when he is speaking here, when he's writing these things in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read there in verse 9 where he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. These words Peter is quoting from the book of Exodus here. And perhaps you remember the text of Scripture in Exodus chapter 19. And this is after they had crossed through the parted waters of the Red Sea, as they had made their way out to Mount Sinai. And here the Lord commands Moses to tell the people, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see, Peter recognizes the relationship there, doesn't he? The Apostle Peter there in this text of Scripture, if we go back, he makes reference to the fact that we are chosen by God. And so we think of that text of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses, here Moses, before he sends the people across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, knowing that he won't go with them, and he takes the people aside and he says, But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. The point that I'm making, of course, is that the church exists because of Jesus' initiative and not man's initiative. It's not something that man has thought up. It's not something that we have engineered by our own endeavors, but rather, ultimately, it is what Jesus Christ has done to build his church. Well, the implications of that for us, of course, is that because we're not a human organization, as it were, we're not like the Kiwanis, we're not like the Elks, we're not like the Masonic Lodge, but rather we are Jesus' kingdom. And the church exists by his initiative and not by ours. We dare not tuck Jesus into a dusty closet of tradition. We dare not hang a dated picture of Jesus on the wall of our Sunday school while we bend over backwards to try to make the church relevant to Pittsfield Paul or Paula. We dare not seat Jesus on the bench while we play the game without him. The fact of the matter is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the church, and we play by his rules. The second point is that the church is God's dwelling. And the Apostle Peter, of course, in this passage of Scripture that we read this morning, that as we come to him, that is Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does Peter have in mind when he writes these words? He's thinking of a physical structure. He's thinking of Solomon's temple, for example. When we think of Solomon's temple, and the fact of the matter is that if we go back to Moses' day, when Moses gave the Israelites, when God gave through Moses the command to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle, what does it mean? It means God's dwelling place. The word tabernacle comes from the Hebrew verb, which means to dwell, the verb shakan. And 500 years later, after the construction of the tabernacle there that they packed up and carried through the wilderness and then into the Promised Land and put it up there at Shiloh in the Promised Land. And then eventually, after David was anointed king, and David thought, and had taken possession of the city of Jerusalem, David thought to himself, okay, I will build a temple for the Lord. He's been living in a tent all of these years. And the Lord says, no, David, not you, but your son after you. And so it was Solomon who constructed the temple. And it was the same blueprint, the same plan, but only twice as big. And instead of being something that they could pack up and carry through the wilderness, it was made out of stones. And so it was in a permanent place in the middle of the land. And yet the point is that like the tabernacle, when every time it was set up and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies, that glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies. And it represented that God was there in their presence, in their midst. It was God's dwelling place. And so when the temple was finally constructed, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the most holy place in the temple, and then the same glory cloud came and settled down, we read there in the Old Testament, which meant that God was present with his people. And so the Apostle Peter says that we are God's dwelling place. This is what we might call the Emmanuel principle, that God is with us. God's presence, the glory cloud. And so the Apostle Peter says, you are a holy priesthood here to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we are all priests through Christ, our high priest. If we go back to Moses' day, of course, we read that incident. Tim was referring to it this morning in our adult Sunday school class from Exodus chapter 34. When Moses had, after he had received the Ten Commandments and had come down from the top of the mountain, and he stood there on the side of the mountain, and he proclaimed God's law, and then God brought him back up to the top of the mountain, and there for 40 days you have this picture of God and Moses hovering over a drafting table while God gives to Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. And all the people down at the bottom, they thought, he's been gone a long time. Maybe he died up there. What are we going to do? And so they decided that they were going to build this visible image, a golden calf. And then Moses comes down from the side of the mountain, of course. And so he breaks the tablets of the law that is symbolic of the broken covenant there. And then God says, well, he says, you know, this is a stiff-necked people, and I'm not going to go with you. So the plans for the tabernacle are off the table, and you'll have to go by yourself, and you lead them, Moses. And Moses, in essence, begs the Lord on that occasion. And God relents, and he says, okay, go ahead and build the tabernacle. And so they did. But throughout the history of Israel, we have a pattern there, don't we? How many times we read about it there in the book of Judges, where after they had taken possession of the promised land and Joshua had died, and they would turn away from the Lord, and then they would experience God's displeasure by their enemies coming in and attacking them, and they would cry out to the Lord. You see, the temptation was to accommodate to the standards of the culture around them. And of course, we see that later in the history of Israel, as we have been reading in our adult Bible study on Wednesday evenings. When Ahab, the king of Israel, let Jezebel, his wife, convince him to bring the Baals down from Sidon and Tyre. And then a few years later, Amaziah, the king of Judah, after he had attacked the Edomites and the Edomites and had defeated the Edomites, what does he do? But he brings the Edomite idols, the Edomite gods back. And so they begin to worship the Edomite god. And the prophet says, Amaziah, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You just defeated. These gods were not able to protect you from, and they hadn't. Of course, all of that resulted 400 years after the temple was constructed by God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and to take all of the things And so God was no longer dwelling there in the midst of his people. You see, the point is that they were called to be a holy nation, but the gods of the other nations were more appealing. They had forgotten the words of Moses that we read in the book of Deuteronomy after Moses had reiterated the table of the law, the Ten Commandments, and then there Moses says to the people of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is, you shall have no other gods before me. That you are my people and I am your God." And yet they had forgotten those words. You see, the point is for us as a church is that secular culture would love nothing more than to define the church after their pattern. Come celebrate the Easter Bunny with us and wave your flag and march in our parade. Let's pack your bags and move down to Sodom like Lot and live with us, but leave your Jesus behind. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In Revelation chapter 2, the angel there threatened to remove the lampstand from the church of Ephesus. And so we have to ask the question, will the lampstand be removed from us as well? That leads us to our third point, and that, of course, is that Jesus has a calling for the church. Jesus has a calling for the church. The Apostle Peter here in verse 9, he makes a statement, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Part of that, of course, is our worship, what we do here on Sunday morning when we worship the Lord, or what we do in our own private worship in our homes, our own family worship time. But I believe it also means that we bear witness to the truth of the gospel, because you remember Jesus there on the day of his ascension, where he had gathered in Jerusalem with other believers there. And they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus, in essence, says, "That's the wrong question. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." It's important for us to remember that that's not a request, that it's merely a statement of fact. It's not a command. It's not in the imperative. It's merely a statement that Jesus is making, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. And so the question is that we have how? If we go to the uttermost parts, or if we go to the streets of our own Jerusalem? The Apostle Peter, of course, here, if we move further in his letter, he asks the question, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience," and so forth. And so you see what the Apostle Peter is saying here. Jesus had said in so many words previously at the beginning of his earthly ministry. We read there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And then he goes on to say, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Dick Kies, in his book Chameleon Christianity, and I've referred to this a number of times, he says, you know, what we have here is in essence the same thing. It's a form of parallelism, and yet the two analogies, the two metaphors that Jesus uses, salt and light, are almost opposite ends of the spectrum. He said, salt that loses its saltiness loses its distinctive. If I put salt on my supper at night and I taste it and go, I have to put more on there, and it has no effect. And so the question is, this is what he refers to as the chameleon principle, that we change our colors. And so people would say, oh, so you go to such and such a church? Yeah, but I'm not really different from the world. I'm not distinct. I remember going to a ministerial association, same one that I referred to, I think, last week in my sermon. And after we had had breakfast, and here was a fellow who was ordained and standing outside, and we were having a conversation. And at every turn, it seemed like every other word, he was using the Lord's name in vain, and he was in his language. I thought, my goodness. And he clearly wasn't a committed believer. He showed no indication that he was a committed believer. And what he was saying is that, you know, we want to be just like the world. Do we? This is the point that Jesus is making, isn't it? No, we're not just like the world. We're distinct from the world. We're different from the world. And so we don't want for people to think that we're just like the world. On the other hand, Jesus uses this analogy of lighting a lamp, but then you light a lamp and you say, yeah, but we put a box over it and so you can't see the light. And what Dick refers to there in his book Chameleon Christianity is like the muskox syndrome, that we would pull into a tight Christian ghetto where nobody can see us. And we hide behind the windows of our church like the muskox. They put their heads down when the animals would attack them from outside, and to protect themselves and to protect their own little secluded group, the young and the infirm that are among them. He says, but we as Christians, we do that, but perhaps we turn inward and just cast wary glances over our shoulders. We pull into a Christian ghetto. The point is that we're called to engage with people. We have to ask the question, how effective has the church been on bigger issues to affect change on a political level? Well, we have Christians that do serve as politicians, but most of us don't, and I personally don't have aspirations to serve as a politician. But for most of us, it really starts closer to home, doesn't it? It starts with our next door neighbor or our coworker or someone that we meet in the grocery store or Walmart or Home Depot or wherever we go. I have a brother in the Lord. He's originally from Brazil. He and his wife are from Brazil, and he works as a missionary, a fellowship for independent missions, and lives in Pennsylvania. But he's my age, and he still plays soccer. Go figure, he's from Brazil. Anyway, but I was having a conversation with him, and he says, in a neighborhood group, he goes out, and every Saturday they play soccer, and when they're sitting on the bench afterwards, and everybody's talking and stuff like that, and he'll turn to one of the other teammates or somebody, and he'll say, is there any way I can pray for you this week? Wow. If we said that to somebody, how would they respond? Can I pray for you this week? And he does. he and his wife do. And so, you see, it becomes very personal, doesn't it? And people's response sometimes, wow, I've never heard anybody ask me that before. But you see, we present ourselves with what we might call integrity and compassion. Our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, of course, he says that all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The imperative there, of course, is on making disciples, as I've mentioned before. And that is that we are engaging with people and it becomes personal that people see us for who we are. Do they see the reality of Christ? Do they see our identity in Christ reflected in us as individuals? Do they see it in us as a church? And so the question is, who are we? And whose are we at Grace Church? Who are we and whose are we? We are the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is not defined by our culture. It's not defined by Hollywood. It's not defined by Washington. It's not defined by Joe Biden or Donald Trump. It's not defined by self-appointed experts at Harvard or Yale. The church is defined by Jesus Christ and Him alone. As Peter reminds us in this text of Scripture, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your church, your kingdom work. You are the Lord, and we are your people. You are our God, and we are your people. We thank you, Father, that we can know who we are in Jesus Christ. We can know whose we are in Jesus Christ. Give us the grace, O Lord, to live up to the command, the call that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.